Good evening. It has been just such a lovely experience to be with you here at conference once more. And I would like to thank the brethren for their gracious invitation. When I left home, my daughter said, "Now, you've been invited to have a rest. Remember, the very day you get home, you have to start teaching, and you won't be letting up until the other side of Easter. So have a good rest." Now, I don't know anything about the rest, but I sure have had a good time. And that's what counts. It's just grand to be with you once more. And I do trust that our presence with you has been some little contribution in regard to the assemblies and their life and testimonies in this area. Now, I want to read a very familiar passage to you this evening. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Ignoring the break and going right down into chapter 14. We shall read from verse 31. "Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.' Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither thou goest?' Jesus answered him, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.'" The many discourses of our blessed Lord in the upper room, and there are quite a few of them, Professor Bernard called them the central ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is good. Some of the old time theologians looked upon the ministry of our Lord in the upper room as a synopsis to the whole New Testament. And I think that is good. Somehow or another, the New Testament is merely an amplification of what our blessed Lord said to his own in the upper room. Almost every doctrine that you can conceive of is found in seed, in germ, in the discourses of our Lord in the upper room. Chapter 13, we have a supper time, and supper being served, not that it had been served, not that it was finished, but supper being served, we read these words that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And after that ordinary supper time, Judas went out. Now, this was not the Passover supper. And at this time, I hardly think the Lord's Supper was instituted. When Judas went out, you will recall, the question was raised in the minds of some of the disciples as to whether he had gone out to buy certain things against the feast. And that in itself proved that it was not the Passover supper. And you know, the Passover supper was never eaten and could not possibly be eaten until after the Passover. And if we are true in our typology that our Lord Jesus actually died at the very hour of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, then the Passover supper was not eaten until after the Lord Jesus had been crucified. I know there are a lot of problems, and I don't want to create problems in your mind, but I want you just to think along with me this evening. There in that upper room, Judas has gone out, and he has those old faithful there around him, and I think they press closer to catch every word. And as they do press close, he said, "Little children, I'm only going to be with you for a little time. I'm going away." And you know, that annoyed them. And it troubled them as well. They did not apprehend what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Now he is going away for a little while, and he would be with them after his resurrection for some little time. And it is that little while that he makes reference to. And as he spoke of going away, they immediately interpreted it geographically. And Peter, the usual spokesman of the crowd, he said, "Well, Lord, where are you going? If you're going away for a little while, where are you going? Can't we come too? Can't we be your companions, no matter where you may be?" And the Lord Jesus said to him, "As I said to the Jews, so I have to say, you cannot follow me now." And then we have the boastful words of Peter, ending up with a warning of our blessed Lord. "Well, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice." But you can readily catch the dilemma in which these men found themselves. The words of our Lord Jesus in their minds created a real predicament. And it all seemed so strange to them that they had companied with him intimately for 3 to 3.5 years, and now he refuses to allow them in his company. He says he's going away for a little while. He'll not tell us where. We cannot follow him now. And so we can readily appreciate just how they must have felt when the Lord thus spoke to him. And the opening words of John 14 somehow or another become more meaningful as we think of the predicament in which they found themselves. "Let not your heart be troubled." Along life's pathway, we encounter, oh, so many difficulties. There are just numerous times when we're in the midst of predicaments, and we know not where to go, nor where to turn. There seems to be no help in any direction. Well, thank God, he who spoke so well in the upper room says to you and to me, as well as to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." He can pour in the balm of grace to the troubled heart. He can still even the troubled conscience in his grace. Oh, thank God for these words. What peace they have spoken to thousands upon thousands throughout the centuries. "Let not your heart be troubled." And so we're living in a world, as we have been seeing from the Word of God, where there is moral pollution and where there is religious perversion, and where there is so much weakness even in the Church of God. It's grand to listen to his voice, "Let not your heart be troubled." I believe there is a possibility of becoming over-anxious, too much concern. And so we need at times to be alone with him and hear him saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, the next statement in John 14 and 1 is rather a difficult statement. Translators tell us that they find it quite difficult to translate this first verse. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, is the next clause in the imperative mood or in the indicative mood? That's the great question with the translators. is the next clause in the imperative mood or in the indicative mood. That is the next clause merely a statement of facts, or is the next clause a command of the Lord? Is the Lord just saying to them, now, heretofore you've always believed in God, and you ought to also believe in me? Our English translators of the King James Version have put the first part of that clause in the indicative mood and the last part in the imperative mood, so that it actually reads this way: since you believe in God, believe in me. And I really think that is the true meaning of the text. Since you believe in God, you believe in me. Now let us listen to what these disciples have heard. A little while and I go away. You cannot follow me now. Later on you may follow me, but for the present, no. Let not your heart be troubled. You've always believed in God who is invisible. Believe in me when I too am invisible. You've always believed in God, though you have never seen him. You've never known his likeness. Always out of sight, even though when he is consciously near to you. You've always thus believed in God, God invisible. I too am going to be invisible. I too am going out of sight. I'm going away. You're not going to follow me now. And during my absence, you'll not see me. But since you have believed in the invisible God, you believe even when Christ is invisible, for after all, he is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the anchorage of their faith. And of course, what he was to those disciples those many centuries ago, he is to us. The Lord Jesus is the anchorage of our faith. And we may trust him. And we should trust him. Even when we cannot see. Yes, and even when we cannot hear. Let us remember these words. They're just so meaningful. Under so many different circumstances, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God the invisible. Believe in God's Son, even though you may not see him. Well, although we have not seen him, says Peter, we love him. And that is true. We can say with John, we love him because he first loved us. So I want to direct your attention to the second verse. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, what do you think those disciples thought when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions? Oh, you say they thought of heaven. Are you sure they thought of heaven? Had he ever at any time heard them call heaven his Father's house? I doubt very much if you could find any scripture where the Lord speaks of heaven as his Father's house. But of course, they had heard him speaking of his Father's house. They had heard him say that certain had made his Father's house a den of thieves. And they had heard him say that his Father's house had been converted into a center of merchandising. I believe, whether you believe it or not, I believe that when he spoke of his Father's house, the disciples immediately thought of the temple. And I believe, originally, the reference is to the temple. Specifically, the reference is to the temple. Now, the Lord had a purpose in making reference to the temple. It was becoming to him an illustration of heaven. There's no question about it. Now let us think of the temple for a moment or two. Some of us were discussing certain of these things during the day. I don't see our brother, probably with many others. He has gone a long distance to his home. But he was talking about the study of the temple, and he asked me if I had ever studied the details of the temple, and I had to say no. And of course, I had to explain myself. He wanted to know why I hadn't studied the temple. Well, I said, did God ever give a plan of the temple? Well, no, he said he didn't. Did he ever give Solomon a plan of the temple? Well, no. So then there were a lot of Solomon's thinking built into the temple. Well, he said, I suppose so. And I said, that temple was destroyed and Ezra built the second one. And it was such a poor reproduction that the older folks that had seen the first temple, they began to cry about it. So there was no divine plan in that temple. And I said, Herod, in his day, he tore down Ezra's temple right to the foundation and built his own on Ezra's foundation. And I am sure there was nothing of God about that temple when Herod got through with it. And you know, the next temple to be built is the Antichrist temple. Well, I know there'll be a temple during the millennial reign of Christ. But you think of all these temples. They stand out in my mind in contrast to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was of divine design. And it was given by God to Moses on the mountain. And I think that is why the writer of the Hebrew epistle reverts, not to Solomon's temple, no, not even to Solomon's temple. He goes right back to the divine design, and he uses the tabernacle of the illustration of those wonderful gospel truths of the atonement that we have illustrated for us. But then our Lord did call Herod's temple of all things my father's house. That's what it professed to be. Now, when Herod rebuilt the temple, he maintained the apartments under the pavement. There was that great slab, that great pavement on which the sanctuary stood, and on which a number of the different courts had their position. And underneath, there were three stories of apartments, places of abode, or as they are called here, mansions. They must have been very, very well furnished. They must have been lovely places. Now the priests had become so numerous by David's day, they all couldn't function. They began with Aaron and Aaron's household, but with the passing of the centuries, the priesthood had multiplied to such an extent that they came and they functioned for so many days. And they returned home and they were replaced by other priests from other cities, priestly cities, and they functioned for a while and then they went home. Men of the 24 courses had their turn throughout the year functioning as priests. And they dwelt in these places of abode, as the margin of your Bible says, or these mansions. Now, in the Father's house above, there are many places of abode. The seraphim have a place. The cherubim have a place. I imagine the archangel must have a place, a very exclusive, glorious place. And then you know there are angels, and why they're called the elect angels or the selected angels, I don't know. They must have been chosen for a special ministry. I'm sure they have a place. And then the innumerable hosts of angels, they too must have had a place. In the Father's house on high, there are many mansions there, we sometimes sing, but they're occupied by celestial beings. Oh, you say, I always thought that there were many mansions above and the Lord went up there to prepare one of them for me. To prepare some of them for us. I used to think that too. I don't think it anymore. Not in the light of other parts of the New Testament. But in my Father's house are many places of abode, he said. But I go to prepare a place for you. He does not say, I go to prepare one of those dwelling places for you. He doesn't say that. I go to prepare a place, and he speaks in such a way that we gather, he goes to prepare a special place. And of course he did. Now, where is that special place? What is that special place? How did he prepare that special place? These are very salutary questions, and I think they are all worthy of a biblical answer. And if we haven't a biblical answer, then it's all just so much speculation. Well, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Did he go to heaven? Is that what he said to the disciples? For a little while I'm going away. Did he mean he was going to heaven? Oh, no. Oh, no. All you've got to do is read the 14th and the 16th chapters of this wonderful gospel. Listen to some of the discourses in the upper room, and you understand immediately that what the Lord meant was simply this. He was going to Calvary. And he said to Peter, you can't follow me now, Peter, but later on, yes. And later on, Peter did follow him, for Peter in his execution was crucified. And a secular, even secular history is correct. He was crucified upside down. He did follow the Lord. And I believe that going away to make preparation of a place for us was going away to Calvary. Oh, thank God for Calvary. Calvary, oh, Calvary, mercy's vast unfathomed sea. Love eternal love to me, Savior, we adore thee. All that we are, all that we ever shall be, and all the glory that shall be ours, all is wholly dependent upon the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. And I submit to you, and I think you will see it shortly as we turn to other passages of the Word of God, that he went his way to Calvary to make full preparation for us. I go away to prepare a place for you. We raise the question, where and what is this place? Turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. A very, very interesting chapter. The background to the first part of Hebrews 10 is the Day of Atonement, the great Day of the Atonement. The second part is really in the 24th chapter of Exodus, when all the people were gathered together and sacrifices were slain and altars were raised, and the people and the book were both alike sprinkled with blood. Very, very interesting. If you read chapter 10 on the light of the great day of the atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and then the building of the altars and the sprinkling of the book and the people in Exodus chapter 24. But now let us look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we have an intimation of the place. It's inside the veil. It's not under the great slab of the pavement. It's inside the veil. Now look at this 20th verse. By a new and living way, his flesh, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Let us read it that way. It has been rearranged to read that way by some of the best scholars that we acknowledge, that we recognize, and I think that explains a great deal. By a new and living way, his flesh, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. What was the first veil that ever hung between God and man? The first veil that hung between God and man was made up of the trees of Eden's garden. When man sinned, and don't let us suppose that this or that or the other thing would have happened if he hadn't sinned. Man sinned. Man sinned. And when man sinned, he placed God on one side of the trees and he took up his position on the other side of the trees. And I submit to you, the first veil, the first obstacle, the first hindrance between God and man was made up of the trees of Eden's garden. Now, God maintained that position that man gave him right through to the death of Christ. And you have that, of course, in the tabernacle. God was on the inside. No one save the high priest was permitted to go on the inside, and he but once a year. And even when he entered, there had to be a cloud of incense between the presence of the Almighty and the priest. And he didn't dare to go in without the blood of sacrifice. God was on the one side of the veil, and man was on the outside of the veil. And when Solomon's temple did replace the destroyed tabernacle, for in all probability it was destroyed by the Philistines, when Solomon's temple did take its place, God was on the inside of the veil, the heavy drapery, and man was on the outside of the veil. But when our Lord Jesus died, when he cried, "It is finished," unseen hands laid hold of that tremendous veil. Now, I don't know how reliable the works and words of Josephus, the Jewish historian, are. I have been led at times to doubt some of the things that he has in his history. But I believe it is Josephus that tells us that that veil was so heavy and strong that it would have taken a team of horses to tear it asunder. I repeat, I don't know how reliable his statements are, but at any rate, unseen hands laid hold of that temple, and we read distinctly that it was torn from the top throughout. Not from the bottom upward, but from the top throughout. And if we were to read further in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we would know that that veil signified that the way was not yet open. We couldn't enter. We were on the outside. But oh, when that veil was rent, here we have it, a new and living way, and it penetrates the veil. It goes right beyond the veil. And we enter not one of the many mansions. That makes good hymnology. Now, don't misunderstand me. If I were going someplace to be isolated, completely isolated, and was only permitted to take one book along with my Bible, I think it would be a hymn book. There's a lot of good theology in the hymn book. But it's not all good theology. There's a lot of speculation, and of course we have to permit the poet and the poetess to use certain liberties. But here's the fact of the matter. The new and living way was opened up. It was the way of Christ incarnate, crucified. He became flesh. Well, the other morning, along with the sisters, we were looking at the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And here we have really the doctrine of the incarnation. We have the seven reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate. And he became incarnate to prepare that place for you and me, to tear us under the veil and make it possible for us to enter beyond the veil, inside the veil. That is our place. I repeat, not in the many mansions, under the slab, under the pavement, but in the sanctuary of all sanctuaries, beyond the veil, beyond the veil. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation. I think I can find one or two little references here that might throw a certain amount of light on our subject. Yes, chapter 8. We're looking up into scenes in heaven. And they must be glorious. They must be grand. Now the day is coming when we're going to participate even in those scenes in heaven. And when he had opened the seventh seal, the last one, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. They were struck with awe. They were struck dumb because of the terrible, terrible outpouring of the wrath of God. And so there was silence and awesome silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now I'm going to take time to turn back to the book of Exodus, because I want you to get this contrast. Turn back to the very last chapter of the book of Exodus. I think I can find the text that has come to my mind. If I can't, I know it's somewhere in, oh yes. Verse 26 of the last chapter, that is the 45th chapter. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation, get it, before the veil. God is on the inside. The veil hangs there. The golden altar is here, but get this. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. Now let us have a glimpse into heaven and read what is said there in verse 3 of Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. That is, he stood at the golden altar, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the veil? No. Which was before the throne. Or in the language of Exodus, which was before the ark. What about the veil? It's gone. There isn't any veil. The veil has been removed. And removed completely. Oh, thank God. He went and he prepared that place for us so that we pass right into the most intimate part of the holy sanctuary, right inside the veil. John has given us a description of the eternal state. Wonderful description of the eternal state. A bridal city. In virgin purity. And John walks around that city. And you know, he describes what he saw on the outside of the city. And his description is couched all in symbols. You read that for yourself. Read Revelation 21 and 22. And become acquainted with your home, your eternal home. And as John walks around the city four square, what he saw on the outside, he describes for us by symbol. And then he goes inside. And I think he's just like Paul. When Paul was caught up to the third heavens, he just can't tell us what he saw. He doesn't make any positive statements. All we can do is sum it up and say, well, heaven's sure not like earth. Hallelujah. Heaven is surely not like earth. Yes, but didn't he make some attempt to describe? Yes, he did. On the outside, he uses symbols. On the inside, he uses negatives. There's nothing Abominable enters that city four square. There's no night there. No need of the sun there. No need of the moon there. And John goes on, no, 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 no. Seven negatives, I believe there are. Do you know what one of the negatives, I was going to say, happens to be? There's nothing that happens in the Word of God. It's all divine. But do you know what one of the negatives is? There's no temple there. No veil. No drapery of any kind. God is not hidden even behind walls and roof. He's fully revealed. God in all his superlative glory, in his divine transcendency, is fully revealed to us. I repeat, there's no temple there. The Lord God is the temple thereof. And so the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us beyond the veil. Now, just in closing, let me call your attention to the statements he made. And I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What a promise, you say. Yes, a wonderful promise. But you know, if you look at this statement, at least to me, his very absence becomes the pledge of his return. Since I go away, I will come again. Since my absence will be obvious and felt, you must understand that in order to come back, I have to go away. And my departure is really the pledge of my return. Since I go away, I will come again and receive you into heaven and receive you within the veil. Oh, no. Oh, no. When you say, isn't that what you're trying to teach us? Well, yes, in one way. But notice what the Word of God says. That where I am, there ye may be also. We may not understand all the intricacies that we have been looking at tonight, but there is one thing positively sure. Heaven is where Jesus is. Home will be where the Lord is. Many years ago, I think it was the very first time I ever flew down to Houston. And after having had a series of meetings in the chapel, the old chapel in South Houston, and visiting one or two others, I was to return by way of New York. I was to be in New York on the Monday evening for a brethren's conference, where we were to discuss missionary affairs. And so after the meeting on the Sunday night, Uncle Bert Avenue, with whom I was staying, and Brother Robert Thompson took me down to the airport. And when we got there, it was blanketed to the ground with fog. You could hardly see your hand in front of you. I think I was to take off somewhere around 11 o'clock. 12 o'clock came. The fog was still thick to the ground. 1 o'clock. 1:30. 2 o'clock. 2:30. And all this time, Brother Avenel was saying, don't go. You shouldn't go. Don't you think it's the Lord's will that you not go? You better come back and we get a flight tomorrow. Well, I promised to be there, Brother Avenel. I'd like to try. I'll just stay. You boys go home and go to bed. Oh, no, we're not going to leave you. Finally, about 2:30, they called the flight. And I can remember, we walked, the three of us, I between them, down toward the gate. I shook hands with Brother Avenel and thanked him for all his kindness and said goodbye. And I turned to thank Brother Thompson. And as I shook hands with him, he said, on land or sea, or in the air, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, and I proved it. On land or sea or in the air, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. It's his presence. It's the Lord himself that's heaven. Years ago, General Gomez, who was the dictator of Venezuela during the years I spent there, She decreed that the capital of Venezuela lay wherever he happened to be. Maybe he was in Caracas. Caracas was the capital. Maybe he was sailing down in the Orinoco. The capital was down in the Orinoco. Wherever his presence was, that was the capital of Venezuela. Well, you know how long that lasted. Not very long. But that's the idea of where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. His heaven there. Since I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.